Well, good evening. Again, it's quite a pleasure and always a great honor to have this opportunity, and I appreciate seeing everybody that's out tonight, and there's been a lot of faces I've seen every time I stood up, so I appreciate that, and I appreciate your attendance tonight. And as we said Sunday night, I hope that the reason that you're here is for no other reason than your desire to worship God and to learn how to draw closer to and through His Word. And I hope that's the reason that you're here, is through a love and desire to please Him. Throughout this discussion this week, we've talked about God's Word and tried to emphasize that obedience is a divine and dynamic process rather than just a one-time event in somebody's life. Monday night, we talked about the idea that there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's a gift that we have to respond to according to God's Word. And after service Monday night, Brother Al asked me a question on the porch, and he caught me flat-footed, and you don't do that often. But he caught me flat-footed. He said, "So what you're saying is that the prodigal son, when he came back to his father, that the prodigal son was accepted immediately. There was nothing he had to do to be accepted." And I thought about that for a minute, because that was a good question. I hadn't thought about that connection. So after I thought about it a minute, I said, "No, that's not what I said. What I said was, is that the blessings of the father were waiting on the prodigal son all along. All he had to do was respond. His response was to return to the father. That's all the father wants from us. He wants a response that returns us to him. And the only way that we can return to the father, we can't do it in this cloak of sin that we wear. As humans, we wear a cloak of sin. Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That counts each of us. We're all in that boat together, we said. Well, we can't approach him in our cloak of sin. So the only way we can approach him is through his son, Jesus Christ, and to be cloaked in him. Well, we'll talk about that garment a little more as we go on tonight. Last night was a little deeper and more laborious discussion, but I felt it necessary. I read an article a few months ago from a guy that blew me away. He claims to be a member of the Church of Christ out west. And in his reckoning, baptism is a work that nullifies grace if we consider the work. So he says, there is nothing that you can possibly do. There is no response required to receive God's grace. That was the reason that I felt it necessary to go into that kind of study last night, was to, to refute the article that I read by this guy. It got under my skin. I couldn't get it out. So that was the only way I could see to get it out, was to give a lesson about it. And I appreciate you bearing with me. Well, tonight, I want to look at some symbolism that paints such a beautiful picture that after you see it, and you've seen, I'm sure you've heard lessons about this idea before. It's not a new concept. It's in the Bible, right? And as a matter of fact, if I present a new concept to you that's totally new, boy, y'all grab me quick and talk to me and make sure I understand what I'm saying, okay? Because there ain't nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon, and that's the truth. This scripture that we hold here hadn't changed in almost 2,000 years. We're coming up on 2,000 years. Later in this century will be 2,000 years that the last words were penned by the Apostle John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And it hadn't changed. The power of it hasn't changed. The meaning has not changed. And that's an important concept. The meaning, God's intent and purpose for us and his instructions for us hadn't changed since the very first words were penned by either the writer of Job or Moses, whoever you want to pick as the first book to ever be written. They were, Moses and the writer of Job were pretty contemporary. So I wasn't there. I can't tell you who was first, but it hadn't changed at all. The meaning hasn't changed. Societies change, principalities change, culture changes, styles change. You know, the old joke is about styles, is it'll come back in style if you keep it long enough. That's why you keep seeing my ties. I was telling a brother on the porch, this tie, he's made a comment about my wristwatches. He said, well, you ought not run over tonight. You ought to be able to, you know, stay on top of it. The story with the tie is in 1992, a fellow that worked with me at Southwire came in my office, and I looked up, and I said, man, I believe that's the prettiest tie I've ever seen. He said, do you really like it? I said, yeah. He started taking off. He said, I hate it. It's yours. I said, man, I wish I'd have told you I liked your Jeep Cherokee. But, you know, you take what you get, right? But I appreciated the tie, and I was serious. I thought it was the prettiest tie I'd ever seen. I wear it all the time. Been wearing it ever since 1992. I don't know if it's went out of style or not. Doesn't matter. I like it. God's Word doesn't go out of style. Doesn't change. The power of it doesn't change. The meaning of it doesn't change. It is what it is. And when we enter into a study, if we enter into it trying to force it to fit our interpretation and understanding, as we talked last night, well, we're entering into it wrong. To honestly study His Word, we open our heart up to it. And if we find that we're not living up to what His expectations are, if we find that our lifestyle doesn't fit the pattern that's found in the Scriptures, and it's our responsibility not to try to change it, not to look for excuses and try to twist it or legalities or loopholes. Our responsibility to be pleasing to God is to conform to His instructions, right? Well, the picture that we're going to look at tonight is painted by the Scriptures themselves. We don't have to do a lot of preparation for it, but I want to place something in your mind. Those of you who are married, I want you to think about something. Those of you who are not, I want you to think about weddings that you've attended. There's a lot of preparation going into a wedding, isn't there? Now, I act like I know that, but the truth is I don't. Y'all that were around and knew me when Thelma and I got married saw that I stayed in Auburn until the day before when we had the rehearsal, and I showed up. And that's the truth. My daddy-in-law smiling about that because he knows that's the truth. Hey, I stayed out of the way. My preparation was to ask her. Hey, I found her. I knew she was for me, man. Y'all think it's funny. Some of y'all already know this. We celebrate 2 anniversaries. We celebrate August the 30th, 1987. That's when she and I were married in front of about 200 friends and family at her grandmother's house in her front yard. I can't explain to you the emotions that I felt, but for everybody that's experienced it, you know. But my other anniversary is May the 18th, 1985. If you'll look that up, that's a Friday. That was our first date. And I knew that I didn't, you know, care what came. She was going to be my wife. She just didn't know it yet. It took me the better part of 2 years to, you know, make that sales pitch and close the sale. But I knew on May the 18th, 1985, who Alan Daniel was going to be married to. That's right. And I ain't never regretted it. But marriage is something that is precious in the sight of God. Marriage is something that was instituted in the very first book that was ever recorded about history, all the way back to Adam and Eve. God instituted marriage as a acceptable and beautiful and wonderful relationship between a man and a woman. That's how God intended it. And that's how it continues today for those who respect God's Word. Well, last night we read a passage in the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and I commented at that time when we read that passage that we would delve into what was introduced there a little deeper today. He said, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Paul said that there was a marriage to another. Well, I want to flesh out that idea just a little bit. As I said, back in Genesis chapter 2, God instituted marriage. Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage was accepted of God. It was given by God. Through the ages, marriage has continued to be an important part of every society. Every society is built and continued by marriage. The Jewish marriage procedure was very elaborate, and we'll talk just a little bit about that. I'm going to give you a quick outline. If you look in the Jewish traditions and history, you'll find a picture that emerges. Number one was the engagement, if you will. It was frequently, almost always, arranged by the father of the daughter to preserve the purity of the bloodline. Now, think just a minute about what was going on with the Jews. They had a responsibility that was bigger than themselves. You remember what that responsibility was? You remember why God so many times bent over backwards to bring the Jewish nation back into an acceptable place? They would fall away. They would cry out to him, and he'd come in and he'd save them. He did it time and time again. Do you remember the reason that it was so important that he do that? You know, at one point God said to Moses, he says, "You know, I'm just going to wipe out the entire nation of the children of Israel, and I'll raise up another line through you, Moses," which would technically have met his commitment, his agreement, his promise to Abraham to bless all the world through Abraham's seed, because Moses was a direct descendant of Abraham. Would have met it. But he didn't. His wrath was cooled. The reason that it was important for that bloodline to be pure and to continue forward was so that the promise was able to be kept. That through Abraham, then later, the promise was made to David and his bloodline that the Savior, the Messiah, would come through his bloodline. And through the institution of marriage, God made sure that would happen. So the father frequently arranged for the marriage to make sure of the purity of the bloodline. There was a betrothal, which in the Jewish tradition was an agreement that was accompanied by a feast and a ceremony, but it was not the wedding ceremony itself. It was an agreement with a feast attached to it. And the husband, and it was a binding, that agreement, that betrothal was a binding agreement. You remember Joseph and Mary were in that part of their agreement prior to the wedding, but they had been betrothed to each other when Mary found out she was carrying the Son of God. You remember that. That's where they were. If the husband-to-be should die, this was a binding contract, if you will, and that young lady was then considered a widow, even though the marriage ceremony had never taken place. Then the marriage itself, wow, what an elaborate event. Now, there are a lot of parallels and similarities to our way that we handle marriage today, but the marriage itself usually happened about a year after the betrothal. It was a time of great joy, obviously, and there was a great preparation by the bride just before the wedding itself. Brides, do y'all remember the great preparation before the wedding itself? Oh, yeah. You see it today. There's a whole industry that surrounds just preparation for the bride in our country. There are stores that cater to just the dresses for the brides. Well, we don't have anything on the Jewish way to handle that. We'll read about that in just a few minutes, but they spent a great amount of time preparing their jewelry, their garment that they were to be wed in. They spent a lot of time on that. And then there was a procession then to move both the bride and the groom to the house of the bridegroom, where the bride then was placed in seclusion until the next day. The marriage was contracted, or there was the wedding ceremony, if you will. The couple retired to the marriage chamber, and then for the rest of the week, the couple would hold court, or they would, as we call it, a reception. They had a reception that lasted the rest of the week, and that was their tradition, where they would have gifts and there would be feasting. It was a great celebration for the joy that this man and woman had now entered into the marriage officially. We find this read in many weddings today. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So there are some similarities between the old way of marriage and the new. But what I really want you to notice is that the Scriptures uses this picture of a wedding to identify something else. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would, if you want to follow on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members that of that one body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many members." What we're about to see in just a few minutes, and if you want to be turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, before I read that, what we're about to see is that Paul describes the church collectively as the bride of Christ. And I want to make a point before we read that. When we think of the church, sometimes we get lazy when we use the term church. And we don't really think about how we use it. And I do it too. I got to leave at 6 o'clock. I told Mom and Daddy a while ago, we were visiting with them, I got to leave at 6 o'clock so I can get to church. We know what I meant. But technically, I was wrong. That is an incorrect usage of that term. Because this building that sits just outside of Roanoke is not the church. That one that sits over closer to New Hope that we call Oak Grove, guess what? It's not the church. The one a little closer to Woodland we call Mount Carmel, you're right again, it's not the church. It's not even fair to call it the church building, really, because the church is us. It's everybody that wears the name Christian that has been washed in the blood of Christ. Okay? When we're washed in His blood through baptism, He adds us to the church. The story that we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, when Peter didn't say that, actually, Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, said that such were added to the church daily. All right? Who added them to the church? Christ added them to the church. The church. They were added to the church collectively. Individuals who had been washed in the blood of Christ, accepted Jesus Christ, had been obedient to the instructions Peter had given, were added to the church. Individuals collectively made the church. And I say that to make sure that you understand also, the church is not an organization. It's not an entity like when you go and incorporate your business and you go through the government to incorporate your business, it becomes an entity, a living, breathing thing. It's not an identifiable entity in that way. It is a collective group of individuals who are Christians, who wear the name that Christ gave us. All right? Ephesians 5, verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And then he goes on to say in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus, gives an example, and he says, this husband and wife relationship is exactly the same as the relationship between the individuals that make up the church and Christ. As I mentioned, that period of preparation, look at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. It gives a little bit of insight into that preparation for being a bride. Isaiah 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." So there's a lot of preparation that went into that garment for a wedding, right? Well, Christ knows us. Christ knows exactly who we are. And he knows that we're not the pure bride that we ought to be. So here's what he does. He cleanses us himself before he brings us into that relationship with himself. Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27, as we just read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture that our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has looked at us and says, "You know, I know what has to happen." And he did it before we were ever born. He did it before this world was ever formed. He knew what had to happen, which is why he came, which is why he went to that cross, and which is why he shed his own blood so that we can be washed in it and be worthy to be his bridegroom, his bride. Listen how Paul describes this rebirth to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, he says, "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, what a beautiful picture that describes this washing and regeneration. But did you notice that this renewing was by the Holy Ghost? Paul identifies the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as the source of our own spiritual regeneration. And for us to really get our arms around this idea of what's going on with this marriage between Christians and Jesus Christ, what we really need to make sure we understand is it's not just of this water. There are two pieces to that. It's the water and it's the Spirit. Jesus explained it this way to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, at this point, was almost insulted, said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I mean, he was almost agitated about this, it seems. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When we're born again in Christ, the Holy Spirit moving in our lives regenerates us. It's not just the external washing of the water in baptism. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, John the Revelator wrote this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." How does his wife make herself ready? Through obedience. We talked about this process that we've talked about all week, this dynamic, divinely inspired process through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. When we submit ourselves to him, he washes us. The promise of the Holy Spirit that Peter made on the day of Pentecost is given to us. You know, the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we become a member of his body, when we become a member of the church through baptism. He dwells in us to continually renew us spiritually. The picture of a wedding, I can't imagine a more beautiful picture to paint for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. I'm going to close with this idea and this passage that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Brother Bill quoted that for me just a few days ago. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." There's no better invitation than I could make than the one that I just read. Those are my thoughts. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?